This time we're going to read our scripture reading and passage from the night. But before we do, I'd like us to just spend a moment in silence, thinking about those words we sang, thinking about the occasion we're gathered on, and just asking that the Lord would focus our hearts in this moment. So let's spend a moment. Our scripture reading this evening comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. And it comes from a parable that Jesus is teaching, starting in verse 47 and going through verse 50. The parable says this: "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You may all be seated. This evening, as we're gathered to celebrate Good Friday, we're continuing a three-sermon series we started on Palm Sunday about looking at the King and His kingdom. And what we're doing is looking at each of these events during Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter, and looking at how Jesus interprets these own events through his teachings in these parables in Matthew chapter 13. And so tonight what we're going to be doing is saying, what does Jesus' death, what does Jesus' betrayal at the hands of Judas teach us about the type of king he is? What does it teach us about the kingdom that he has promised to bring? So let's pray before we start this endeavor this evening. Jesus, as your people, we are often spiritually tired. For many of us, it's been a long week. For many of us, it's been a busy week. I just thank you for the opportunity to slow down. I thank you for the opportunity that before Easter Sunday, we can stop and think about the cost of the celebration that we'll have on Sunday. I pray that you'd help us soak in these words this evening and that it would bring refreshment to our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, about 2 years ago, a woman who was living in Wichita decided to do something she did on a pretty regular basis, and that was go to a drive-thru and buy her family dinner at Taco Bell. And as this woman was sitting in the drive-thru, a healthy 43-year-old woman, she suffered what was later determined to be a brain aneurysm. And as she suffered this, she passed out, lost control of her car, and it slammed into the speaker box at Taco Bell. Now, thankfully, there were two men who saw the accident happen from the car behind her. And these men jumped out of their car, and they ran over to her. They saw that she was unconscious. They looked around to see if anybody was calling for help, but the parking lot was deserted. It was late at night. Nobody from the restaurant was coming out. Perhaps they hadn't heard. And so the men quickly opened her door. They grabbed her by the hand, and then they slipped off her wedding ring and put it in their pocket. They pushed her over and reached behind her and grabbed her purse and all the goods that were in their car and grabbed them and took them and ran off to their own car. They closed their door and drove off as fast as they could, leaving this woman to die. So you hear this story, does it upset you? You hear a story like that, does it make you angry? You hear a story like that, does it make you say, I hope those guys got justice. I hope they were caught. I hope somebody dealt with them. That's how it makes me feel. It's a story that's wrong on so many levels. You read that story and you're expecting the men to come forward and to help her, to at least call the police, to at least get somebody else to call an ambulance, but they don't. What they did was wicked. It was evil. Does it make you feel better if I tell you that they were caught, if they are serving life prison sentences? And maybe that makes us feel a little bit better, but at least for me, I still don't feel completely right about the situation. Their prison sentences can't bring this woman back. They can't bring back this woman for her family. And sadly, this isn't the only story we hear like this. Just yesterday, Christians who were gathered together praying in another country were stormed in by militants and gunned down. The last year, there have been kidnappings of school children in Nigeria. In our own country, a teenage girl whose car ran out of gas late at night and who went to knock on a door to get help was shot for knocking on the door. Well, we hear stories of people even like pastors and priests taking advantage of those who are in their care. We hear these stories, and you say there's got to be justice. Somebody's got to fix this. This isn't right. There was never a situation that was more like that than the story we read tonight, than the story of Jesus being betrayed, not just by a stranger, not just by an enemy, but by a friend, by somebody who had known him a long time, by somebody that Jesus had poured out his life to invest in and disciple. The story tonight of Judas betraying Jesus is one of those stories that must make us say, this isn't right. Something needs to be done about this. It should make us want justice. It should make us say, I want this evil, I want this darkness to be dealt with. And if we have that yearning in our heart and we take that to Scripture, we find that Scripture gives us a very clear answer. If we take our longing for justice to Scripture, this is what we're told. We're told that we are to trust God's promise that He will bring justice once and for all when Christ returns. And so while we long for that time, while we work for God's justice, it must all be based upon this hope that one day this wrong, this evil, this wickedness will be dealt with. So here's the question we're asking tonight. Here's what we're wanting to look at as we are gathered this evening. What is Jesus' betrayal and what is his teaching in this parable, Matthew 13? What does it teach us about Jesus' coming judgment and our response in the meantime? That's the question we're asking. We're asking, what am I supposed to do while I wait for Jesus to return? What are we supposed to hope for in the meantime? And as we turn to this parable, of the net, we see that there are really two things that Jesus wants us to see. There are two things that Jesus would have us pull out and apply especially to this event on Good Friday. And the first is this, is that God will bring judgment for the wicked. God promises that one day he will bring judgment for the wicked. But it's not so easy to believe that now. If we're really honest about it, that's not super easy to believe. It can be really hard to believe now, one, because the wicked often prosper around us, right? It's not just that we can point out to bad events in the world, but we can point to these events where we see the wicked flourishing. We see good people suffering and the wicked advancing, the wicked accomplishing their goals. And that makes it hard to believe that God one day will deal with this. And so we turn to our parable to see what it teaches us. And we start at the beginning in verses 47 through 48. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad." Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying the kingdom that he is going to bring, the kingdom that's already here but not fully here, is like an ocean. It's like a sea. It's like a lake. It's like a pond that's full of both good and bad fish. And here's what Jesus is teaching. He is saying until his appointed time, until Jesus returns, the world will be full of both the wicked and the righteous. They will always coexist and intermingle. There will never be a separation until that time. There will always be both. And I don't know about you, but that's not exciting to hear. It's not exciting to hear that the people who do these things will be here until Christ returns, but that's what Jesus is saying. But the news gets worse. As we turn to the story we read about Judas today, it's not just that there were evil people who were alive during the time of Jesus, but one of these people, Judas, not only betrayed Jesus and had this plan, he succeeded in doing it. Judas's plan flourished. It actually worked as far as he could tell. As I said, Judas was not just an acquaintance of Jesus, he was a friend. You can imagine somebody who's in your close circle of friends. He had spent every day for 3 years with Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus. And so he makes this plan. He decides he's not only going to betray Jesus, but he's going to betray him to people who will most likely kill him. And we always want to know why. Why was Judas doing it? We know from the other Gospels he was greedy, and he was going to receive a payday from this. It wasn't a substantial payday, 30 pieces of silver. In the Old Testament, that was the price to buy a slave. So it wasn't a substantial amount. He was selling out his friend for the price of a slave. Maybe it was disappointment. When Judas signed up for this whole deal, he likely thought that he would become famous when Jesus became famous. And Judas is realizing instead that he might be persecuted because Jesus will be persecuted. The scriptures also tell us that Judas was influenced by Satan, that in a sense Satan took him over at a point. But what we know throughout all of this is that what it all comes down to is sin. Judas was full of sin. Judas was a sinner. And in fact, the story tells us that Judas succeeds. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is killed. Judas gets his payday, and everything goes the way he plans. This is a dark story. So we have to ask, where's the hope, right? It doesn't look like there's a lot of hope in the story. And the hope Jesus is giving us in this parable is that there will be a sure time. There already is a sure time that has been set for judgment. In this parable, the picture that we have is that all these fish are brought in with a net. We don't fish like that. I've never fished like that. When I fish, you have a single line, and you put a worm on a hook, or you put a lure on a hook, and you throw it out, and you're going for one fish. But what these men had were heavy and thick nets. They would bring them out in two boats and throw them into the ocean, or they would bring them out through the water close to the shore. And when they brought these nets would catch every creature, every fish, everything in the water up to a certain size and would bring it to them. And I remember fishing growing up at my grandparents' farm. I would fish there, and you'd always want a bass. You would always want a good fish that would be fun to bring in. But sometimes you'd catch an edible fish. Sometimes you'd catch fish that you didn't want. Sometimes you'd catch a catfish and have to deal with the spikes. Sometimes you'd catch things you didn't want. The picture here is that as the men bring in all these fish, they have to sort them good and bad. The good are the fish that would have been edible, the fish that they could have sold at the market. The bad fish were worthless. They didn't even throw them back in the water because they wouldn't have wanted to catch them again. These fish were tossed aside to die. They were disposed. What Jesus is teaching is this. He's saying that in his kingdom, all men will be judged. And on that day, those who are found to be his enemies, those who will be classified as bad fish, will face eternal judgment in hell. Jesus doesn't hold back here. He's not politically correct. He's not giving a very euphemistic picture here. Jesus is giving a vivid image. We read about it in 49 through 50. It says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These aren't pictures we use, but in Jewish culture, these were the pictures used to describe hell. There's no debate about what Jesus is saying. On that day that is appointed, God's enemies will face eternal judgment. So what does this say about Judas? Why does God let Judas do this? Why does God let evil flourish until that point? As we look at this passage, we see that it is God's wisdom. We see that in God's wisdom, he allows Judas to coexist with Jesus. He allows this wicked man to come up with this evil plan. He allows this wicked man to succeed in his evil plan. And he promises that he is doing this out of his wisdom. That yes, one day Judas will face judgment, but this is all part of God's plan. You could imagine Judas saying as he does this, "I'm done with you, God." But you can also imagine God in heaven saying, "I'm not done with you, Judas. There will be a day where you pay for what you have done." Now, this might make me sound like a nerd, but my favorite movies in the world are the Lord of the Rings movies. They're these movies written by a devout believer who tells a story that he hopes would point people to Christ. And in these stories and in these movies, there's an especially telling scene where the main character has a chance to kill one of the wicked characters, to kill a wicked creature named Gollum. This creature is murderous, this creature is evil, this creature is out of its mind. And the character, however, the main character, Frodo, chooses not to kill this creature. Later on in the movie, this character begins voicing his regret that he hadn't killed this wicked creature. And as he's voicing his regret, he is actually rebuked by one of his friends, the wizard Gandalf, who says this to Frodo. He says, "Many that live deserve death. Some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them, Frodo? Do not be too eager to deal out death and judgment. Even the wise cannot see all ends. My heart tells me that Gollum has some part yet to play in this story. And as the movie goes on, it becomes clear that while this creature is evil, while he is wicked, he has a part to play that will end up saving the world. These are wise words to consider tonight as we think of the Judases in the world, as we think about the terrorists who are terrorizing Christians, who are burning Christian schools, who are murdering Christian children. As we hear on the news each night of horrible reports, these words bring us wisdom. Are we tired of waiting for justice? Yes, we should be tired of waiting. But do we see through it all like the Lord does? We do not. As Gandalf said, even the wise do not see all ends. We can't see how God will use all things. There's good caution in these words, that we are to wait because there is a certain promise from God that all things will work out, that he will bring judgment. There is a call here for peace in the meantime, to trust the process even though we can't see it. You see, as we look through this passage, we first see this strong warning that the wicked will face justice. But there's an encouraging note to this parable as well. There's an encouragement to Good Friday, and that's this, that God also promises to bring vindication for the righteous. God also promises to save the righteous, to uphold them, to affirm them, to lift them up. But this is hard, right? Just as we see the wicked flourishing, it's hard to believe when you don't see the church always flourishing, when you don't see God's people always succeeding, it's hard to believe that God one day will vindicate us, that he will uphold us. And one of the reasons it's hard is because we don't get to do it for ourselves. The scriptures don't give us the right or the ability to save ourselves, to vindicate ourselves, to uphold ourselves in a broken world. You see, as we go back to this parable, we have to ask the question, who draws in the fish? If we're the fish in the parable, who draws them in? The fish don't draw themselves in. The fishermen draw them in. Who sorts the fish? Do the fish sort themselves when they hit land? They don't. The fishermen have to pick through the fish and sort them into different piles. As Jesus pulls out the parable, when the angels come, it's not the people who are separating themselves. It's the angels who are separating themselves and judging themselves. What Jesus is teaching is that while God will vindicate his people, it's not our job to do it. God himself will do it. This speaks to Judas's betrayal on this night. Jesus could have blasted Judas with one word. Jesus could have foiled his plan. He could have disappeared from the scene. He could have hidden. He could have changed everything if he wanted to. But he doesn't. Jesus isn't stupid. He knows what Judas is doing. At the Last Supper, they're eating a meal, and Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And Judas says, "Is it I, Lord?" You know he was feeling guilty, and Jesus says, "Yeah, it's you, Judas." Jesus knew what was going on better than Judas does, but he doesn't stop it. When we move to our passage in Matthew 26, we read verses 48 through 50, and it says, "The betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'I will kiss the one I will kiss is the man, sees him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come to do.' And they came up and laid hands on him and seized him." Put yourselves in Jesus' shoes here. His friend, who he knows is coming to turn him over to be murdered, greets him as teacher, right? Can you imagine a loved one coming to you who you know is plotting against you, and they tell you how much they love you? Judas kisses him on the cheek. Can you imagine how hard it was for Jesus to take that? But Jesus takes it, and he actually gives Judas permission to do what he is doing. He says, "Friend, do what you've come to do." Jesus knows this is all part of the plan, and he knows it's not up to him to save himself. He knows that it is the Father who will save himself. It's hard for us to believe that God will one day vindicate the righteous, because it's not up to us. We don't get to do it for ourselves. We have to let God do it. So how do we wait? How do we wait in the meantime? Jesus could come back today. He could come back in 2,000 years. How do we wait in the meantime? And Jesus tells us in the parable that the reason we can wait is because the reward is sure. In the parable, Jesus says, "So it will be." The grammar here is so clear. He's not saying it might be, it could be, maybe one day it will work out. He says, "So it will be." It's crystal clear. This will happen. The righteous will be vindicated. Jesus says that this betrayal is all part of the plan, and there will be a sure reward. In Acts, Peter is preaching the gospel to a group of people, and he says this. He said, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus knows this is part of the plan. And Jesus later says, the Father gives me authority to lay down my life and take it up again. Jesus knows that this is all part of the Father's plan and all part of the Father's power and all part of the Father's permission. Jesus is saying that those who wait for God to vindicate them won't be disappointed. God will do so. This reminds me of a little bit of what I'm learning about being a dad with Parker. As I think about being a dad with Parker, I believe that by God's grace, Parker will grow up always being loved by his dad. I can't imagine ever not loving him no matter what he might do. There's nothing that will ever change about that. He will always be my son. He can't change that. He won't have to earn it. He won't have to do anything to be loved by me. He won't have to prove he deserves it. Parker's my son. I love him. And I don't love him for any particular reason. I love him just because I love him. I love him because he's my son. So what a shame it would be, though, if Parker grew up his whole life trying to prove to me that he deserved my love. Nothing would make me sadder than if Parker thought, as he grew up, I've got to prove to my dad that I'm good. I've got to prove to my dad that I deserve his love. I've got to prove to my dad that I'm special, that I should matter to him. That would be such a shame. As Christians tonight, this is a reminder that we shouldn't live our lives trying to vindicate ourselves, trying to prove to God that we're the righteous, that we're good, that he should love us, that he should care about us. God says, you're already my child. Wait for me to uphold you, because I will do so. I think this is a challenge for us, not just in our relationship to God, but our relationship to other people. Anytime you're arguing with somebody, the temptation is always to vindicate yourself, to prove that you're right. If you're arguing with your spouse, you're often trying to prove that you're right and they're wrong. A lot of us, when we work, we try to prove our value at work. We try to compete against our peers and show that we're good, that we matter. We want to prove our worth. Even when we pray sometimes, we try to tell God why he should answer our prayers, how we've been faithful, how we've done all these good things so he should answer our prayers. The call tonight, though, isn't to defend ourselves before anybody. It's not to try to vindicate ourselves. It's not to try to prove our worth. The call tonight is that just as we trust that God will bring justice, we must also trust that God will uphold us. God will stand up for us. God will say, you are my child. I love you. There's no need for us to do that. God will do that for us. We don't have to prove ourselves. So as we leave this parable tonight, and as we leave this evening, Good Friday, we have to ask the question, what does this dark night teach us about our King? What does this dark evening teach us about his kingdom? It tells us that in this life, we do yearn for justice. It is a good and healthy thing for you to want evil to be judged. It is a good and healthy thing for you to look at the wickedness of the world and say, that's not right. That's not good. This needs to change. That is a good thing. But what Jesus is saying is that he has given us a consolation to hold on to. That he has promised us that there will be a day when the evil is dealt with and that when his people will be finally upheld. I hope you leave tonight feeling relief. You don't have to fix all the world's problems. You don't have to deal with all the evil. Should we join in God and work with God for justice? Absolutely. But it does not rest on your shoulders to fix the world. God has promised that he will do that. He will do what we can't do. I hope you feel relief that you don't have to prove your value. That just like Jesus, you don't have to stand up for yourself because God will stand up for you. But there's something else we have to remember here. As we look into the darkness on this night and we're eager for God to judge the wicked, we have to be reminded that only because of this night will we be classified as good fish. Only because of this night will we not be the bad fish who are tossed out and faced with God's judgment. It is only because on this night, Jesus chose to suffer and wait for God to judge evil and wait for God to uphold him that we have any hope to claim that God will vindicate us this day. As we look at this parable, it tells us that the kingdom will be sorted. God will deal with the wicked and God will uphold the righteous. But in the meantime, we wait with patience, we wait with mercy, because that's how he waited for us. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your word. I pray as we look around the world and we see all that is wrong, you would give us confidence that while we may join you in working for what is right and good and bringing redemption, we know that ultimately only you can do that and you will do that. Father, we look at the times where we are challenged, where we suffer, where we might be persecuted, where life is hard and life is difficult, and we know that we can have peace, that you will uphold us. It's not our job to prove ourselves, that we can trust that you will lift us up, that you will identify us as your children. I pray that as we find the peace and mercy from that, we leave tonight reflecting on your son's death with hope and happiness and longing for Sunday morning. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.